90% of adults spend half their waking lives doing things they would rather not be doing at places they would rather not be. How many of us, when we think of work, don't raise your hands? It could be awkward. That sort of describes us, spending much of our time doing something we'd rather not be doing at a place we'd rather not be. Some of us grew up with a good work ethic. Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go, but the rest of us, it's more like this. Think about it. Why is it that people work? People work for a variety of reasons. Some people work for money, but it might surprise you, although money is enticing, that many people, money is a poor motivator. Managers, business consultants have discovered this. If your primary means of motivation for your employees is money, it wears off rather quickly. Some people work for money. Some people, that's the only thing that keeps them going. For some, that's the advice I give them. Hey, sometimes you got to remember, work is paying your bills. Other people, believe it or not, there are people out there who work for fun. I see some people, and I'd imagine that some of them have not planned for their graying years. But every now and then, you see that greeter at Walmart or that person working at McDonald's that looks like they're going on 70 years old, and you think, man, have they planned? And I've talked to some of them. Some of them are like, I retired. I was just bored. I'm here just for the fun of it. And believe it or not, work can be fun. Some people work because they have a sense of purpose. Some people work in order to please others, maybe a family member, maybe their own family, or whatever the case may be. Some people work to finance a particular lifestyle, to buy their toys. They'll work extra jobs and do whatever it takes so they can get that SUV or the RV or the boat or whatever the case may be. How much we are willing to endure is directly tied to what we believe that we are working for. One article that I read put it this way, and think about this, your work is tied to your core values. What I want you to understand today is that work is God's gift to you, and how you work is your gift to God. If you constantly grumble, moan, and complain, and don't generally enjoy your work, even hard and challenging work, or perhaps your work is easy, but the people you work with aren't. If you are constantly, however, we all have our days, I get that, but if you're always whining and complaining and groaning, I want to challenge you to consider at least a couple of possibilities. One possibility is you may, in fact, be in the wrong job. There's a distinct possibility you might be in the wrong job. But another possibility that we as Christians must at least entertain, if we are always complaining about our life in general and our work in particular, there's a distinct possibility that you might have a spiritual problem. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, tells us that God created us as human beings to work. I love this. This is before sin enters the world. God says, the word says that He took the man and put him in the garden to work and take care of it. This is why I believe, we'll get to the toil side in a minute here, this is why I believe people in general, and men in particular, take a tremendous amount of identity from their job. This is generally speaking, and I don't want to go too far down this road because there are certainly exceptions, but generally speaking, this is a huge, significant difference between men and women. Men and women, when they meet for the first time, men meeting men and women meeting women, what kind of questions do women ask? Women ask questions like, where are you from? Do you have kids? Tell me about your family. Men, first question you ask, so what do you do? And I believe that's, again, add it to the list of 1,000 ontological proofs for the existence of God, the way God has created us. God has created us as human beings in general, and men in particular, to work and to take pleasure in our work. However, in Genesis chapter 3, we read about the results of sin entering the world. And this is why we are conflicted. As human beings, we're conflicted in nature because we're on the one hand created in the image of God and on the other hand sinners by birth. We're sinners by nature, but also reflect the image of God. So there's a conflict inside of us. Are we basically good, basically bad? We're basically both. And so there's that conflict. And likewise, there's now a conflict in work. God said specifically in Genesis chapter 3 that part of the curse, part of the result of sin entering the world, is that by painful toil you shall do your work. And so now work has taken on another aspect, whereas it was, Adam was the ultimate gardener, gardening as those who do it as a hobby, it then became a job. And so within us, and this is where we see then as believers, part of redeeming and being redeemed is not only our soul, but it's also our work. So if work to you is just toil, I want to challenge you, and we'll come back to this concept a little bit later. I'm going to challenge you to consider that perhaps you have not taken the opportunity to be redeemed and to redeem your work. In Colossians, it says it this way, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whatever is a very comprehensive term, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Let me ask you a question to contemplate, and then we'll get to today's scripture, which is John chapter 21. Is your work, and for those of you who are students, that's your work. But do you approach your work, is it a job, a career, or a calling? Job, career, or calling? All right, let's go to the scripture, John chapter 21. We are now on part 150. Next week we will actually finish the series, Jesus Said What? Part 151. But today we're on part 150, John chapter 21. It's a lot. I'm going to read the whole chapter and try not to interrupt myself too much. This is the longest account of a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Starting at verse 1, afterward, Jesus appeared again to His disciples. Oops, back. By the Sea of Tiberias, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. By the way, let me give you a little text note. This is one of those kind of minutiae of the text that might or might not be important to you, but it's one of those things that, quite frankly, I look at it and I said, man, I wish somebody would have told me that 30 years ago. I wish somebody had told me that when I was, a teenager. And because I see, quite frankly, I encounter a lot of skeptics in this world, not because there's a lot of skeptics out there. It might seem that way, but I mean, I go looking for them. I encounter a lot of skeptics, and a lot of the issues that they bring up and the challenges or charges they bring against Christianity, my response is, oh, pshaw. Now, that's not what I literally say, but that's what I think. It's like, really? That's the best you've got? Because fortunately, I've been exposed to a lot of stuff, and I want you to be in a position where when people say things that challenge your faith or what they think is the Achilles heel of Christianity, that you recognize it for what it is, and that is it's just an old, tired, retreaded argument that's been around for probably thousands of years that they weren't even aware of, asked, answered sufficiently, and responded to. John chapter 20, look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. That sounds like the end of the Gospel of John. And most theologians agree that it is. Now, don't misunderstand me. John 21 is a part of the Gospel of John. In fact, there is not a single copy anywhere of the Gospel of John, and from ancient to modern, that doesn't contain John chapter 21. But you'll see some interesting things in this passage that we're about to read. And so this is the way theologians have explained it. And that is that John had basically help with John chapter 21, tying up some other loose ends. So John chapter 21 is kind of like the appendix to the Gospel of John. Let me make it clear. It's original. It's approved by John. It belongs there. But there's some other influence there as well. So it's a part of the Gospel of John, but that's why it goes from what looks like the end of chapter 20, and then you'll see as we go through chapter 21. Nothing to be concerned about. It's really awesome. In fact, ironically, early church historians have recorded all about this. And who it was that helped John with this last chapter of John are the what's known as the elders at a church that we're going to be studying next, and that's the elders from Ephesus. We know that they were associates of John, and so the early church knew this all along. Again, asked and answered. Anyway, so here's who was there. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus. Now that's significant. This is the guy we call Doubting Thomas. Remember, we talked about him last week, but he's still back with the group now. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, including the author of this gospel, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. Now, some people at this point, I've heard sermons that say, see, Peter has once again stumbled and lost his faith. He's gone back to his old profession, even though Jesus said, wait. No. That's not it at all. There's a couple of reasons why Peter goes fishing. Now, first of all, you have to understand that fishing in those days was not like fishing like I like to do, you know, out in the kayak or whatever, out, you know, for the fun of it. This is what they did for a living. They still had bills to pay. And so Peter's like, you know, whatever, as we're sorting through this, you still got to do what you got to do. That's sort of the point, and that fits in with our theme of work today. "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, and back then, professional fishermen, still to this day in that region, fish at night or earlier in the morning. "Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?'" This is a great word, by the way. I just want to point this out. The word translated friends, some translations it's translated children. That's really not the word. It's really a word that could best be translated in modern English, something along the lines of, "Fellas, hey guys, what's going on?" Just sound like some passerby out there. I share this because I find it fascinating that you've got Jesus who is just very, he's human. He's divine and human, but he's human. Pardon me while I write myself a note. Anyway, "Fellas, haven't you any fish?" Of course, he knew the answer. "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now, that's got to strike you. I mean, come on. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." By the way, there's something that's often overlooked in the Gospels, and that is Peter and John were not just fellow followers of Jesus. They shared a special friendship relationship. These guys were like best friends. That's why I remember who ran to the tomb the first Easter morning. It was Peter and John. These guys, we see them together a lot, and they're part of the inner circle of Jesus. So John says, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. By the way, a little aside here, I've read all manner of interpretations as to the significance of the 153 fish. There's a bunch of philosophical approaches and theoretical and metaphorical approaches. I want to tell you what my studied conclusion is on this issue. It's simply this: they caught 153 fish. John was one given to specific detail. Anyway, so if you read those fanciful stories, just think, yeah, that's nice, but there's no reason to get off on that. Jesus said to them, "Come on, I've made breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now let's continue on. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. By the way, just another text note here. The Gospel of John is written in the 90s. Peter was crucified, like Jesus, in 64 AD under the reign of Nero. And so that's why John adds that note there. Hey, looking back, they see that. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. So he points at John, says, this was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Now, again, another little note there. A lot of people have read too much into this. They see it as Peter saying, well, what about him? I think that's the wrong interpretation. You know, Peter and John were clearly friends. He was concerned about John. He says, so what about him? And Jesus' response is, what is that to you? Remember back in John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle? When Jesus' mother came to him and said, hey, we've run out of wine. How did Jesus respond? Remember? Woman, what's this got to do with me? And then he went on and did the miracle. Now again, with 21st century eyes looking back, we're like, well, Jesus was kind of rude to his mother and Peter was kind of... No. This is a common phrase in those days that is just putting things in perspective. And so when Jesus says, hey, don't worry, what he's saying is, don't worry about that. It's okay. And then wrapping up the text. This is the disciple who testifies these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. That there's your little indicator that there's help. They refer to the author as him, not me. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. I just want to point out one last thing as you go through what's known as the reinstatement of Peter. This might seem like it's all over the place. I'm going to tie it in tight before we finish today, I promise. You know the story. Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter's response is, yes, Lord, I love you. But there's something subtle hidden in the text. And really, believe it or not, the only translation, it's not really a translation, that really says it well is, in my opinion, the Living Bible. Not the New Living Translation, not the ESV. Because we've talked about this before, there are several different words for love in the Greek language. The two primarily we're going to talk about here are agape and philos. Agape is intentional, intelligent, purposeful love. It's the love of God. For God so loved the world, that's agape love, because God does not love the world because the world is deserving of His love, but because of who God is. And then there's philos. That's the love of affection. God did not philos the world. God does not have affection for the world because there's so much in the world not to like, but He purposefully loves the world. Now, so you got that. One is purposeful love. The other one, philos, is basically higher friendship. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me more than the rest, than these? Now, why does he say it like that? Because before the crucifixion, when Jesus said, this is what's going to happen, the Son of Man's going to be betrayed and delivered, Peter is the one who stood up and said, hey, maybe these other guys, but not me. Because Peter was sort of saying, I love you more than they do. And so Jesus says to Peter, so Peter, do you love me more than these do? And Peter responds, Lord, you know that I philos you. The Living Bible says it this way, Lord, you know I'm your friend. Jesus says, do you love me? And he says, well, I'm your friend. And once again, Jesus says, so Peter, and he drops the more than these, do you agape me? And he says, well, Lord, you know that I philos you. You know I'm your friend. You know I like you. And then the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you philos me? Are you even a friend? And that's where Peter then, he's upset. And the text tells us, because he asked the third time, it's not that he asked the third time, first, second, third, but it's that he asked the third time, philos instead of agape, and Peter knew it. It was over. But still, he responded. Jesus tells him what to do. All right, let's talk about work. There's some lessons out of this text. There's all kinds of stuff for you to chew on. I want you to think about your work, because what happened here in this text is the disciples went back to work. Think about your job. Love it or hate it or somewhere in between. Here's what we can learn from this text. The first is this, And that is, Jesus is aware of and interested in your work. Jesus knows what you do for a living. And you are not there accidentally. You ever think about this? How'd you get that job? You might say, well, I knew somebody. I applied at just the right time. Who wouldn't want to hire me? Whatever your reasons are for thinking that you got that job, do you recognize that at any level, in any degree, God had a hand in that? Maybe you aren't exactly where God wants you to be. Maybe you didn't follow God's path to get into that job, but nevertheless, God is sovereign and He allowed you into that position. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are Christ's ambassadors. I want you to know that from God's perspective, you are strategically placed in the position you occupy to be an ambassador for Christ. Jesus is aware and He's interested in your work. Second, Jesus can guide you to productivity. We see this in the text where Jesus says, hey, caught any fish? No. Try the other side. He didn't say, well, just give up and come on in. I got breakfast already anyway. He said, try the other side. He wants them to be productive. Why? Colossians 1:10 tells us that we're to bear fruit in every good work. God's plan for us is that we be fruitful. We be productive. Again, people don't care what spiritual truths you know if you're a lazy, lackadaisical, unreliable person. We have a spiritual responsibility. We have a responsibility to the Lord Himself to be productive in our work. And He will give us the strength and the means. In fact, I would challenge you, as this might sound silly to some of you, but in whatever your job is, whether you're a mechanic or a manager, whether you're a builder or the opposite, you blow stuff up. I don't know. We got people here that work in Letterkenny. Whatever you do, we all had that experience where we run into a kind of a roadblock at work, you know what I mean? Where it's just all of a sudden, it's just not working. I want to challenge you to do this. Stop and pray. Because I'm telling you, God wants you to be productive. Maybe He's trying to direct you some other way, but He wants to build your credibility in the eyes of those around you. Now, it is true, and unfortunately, many churches and many Christians leave it at this, that God is aware of our work, God has called us to our work, and that God wants us to be fruitful and productive in our work. But there's a whole nother level, and this is what we see happening here. Jesus invites us to participate in His work. Now, you might be wondering about that picture. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. And then the very next verse, He says, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is something that's used to tie together a couple of oxen, and then they, you know, do whatever farm work, plowing, or whatever the case may be. And so ideally, you want two evenly matched oxen, otherwise you're going to be plowing in a circle, right? We are clearly not evenly matched with Jesus. And this tandem bicycle kind of represents really what it means to ride a tandem bike with Jesus. And that is, He's doing all the work. But we're involved in the work. And He does the work not just next to us, but in us and through us. And Jesus invites us to participate in a job that is the spread of the kingdom of God. Look at this. I hope that I can share this enthusiasm with you. I hope that this will resonate with you, but I'm just going to throw it out there. I look at the world around us and see how messed up it is. I watch the evening news. That's a lie. I don't watch the evening news. But I go online, and I see what's going on. And you got this group and that group and this group, a bunch of subpoenas and that, you know, this wars and rumors of wars. I think Jesus said something about that, didn't he? And you know, a lot of people would get discouraged about that. It's like, oh, look how messed up the world is. You know what I see? I see, hey, we can make the world a better place. And beyond that, because this world is not forever. This is where Jesus says, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. And so we want to bring peace to the situation. Instead of just staking out our side, so you got this side and that side and our side, you know, it's like, no, wait a minute. Let's spread the kingdom of God, the message of the gospel, grace and forgiveness and peace love and joy and all of that that comes from knowing Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? Your work is important. The job that you have is important, but it's not just the job that you do. It's the fact that you have been strategically placed to reach people to help spread the message of the gospel. Yeah, it's a simple mathematical reality that as you look around this room and consider all of the relationships that you have, you know a lot more, if I can put it this way, I can and I will, you know a lot more lost people than I do. I have to intentionally go out and meet people. Most of the people I know already know the Lord because, well, it's you. But you work with them. You live with them. I put myself, you know, I'm involved in different clubs and organizations and things like that, and part of that is because I like being a part of those clubs and organizations, but part of it as well is so I can at least have some kind of reach. But listen, how much more impactful would the gospel through Crossroads be if each of us recognized how God has strategically placed us where we are to reach the people that we see every day? God's aware of your situation. I invite you. All right, that's just the first part. Let's get to the so what's. As we reflect on the reinstatement of Peter, Peter had denied him three times. So three times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me? Or do you at least like me?" I want you to understand this. It starts with cliche, and we'll get there in a minute. What I want you to see, I want you to view work differently, not just so that you will be more productive, not just so that you will better enjoy your job, but I want you to see your work as an extension of His work in expanding the kingdom. All right, first cliche, maybe the last, is this. Jesus does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. What made me think of that? I'm looking at, we know on several occasions throughout the Gospels, in the ministry of Jesus, before the crucifixion, even the night before the crucifixion, the disciples argued amongst one another. And what did they argue about? Who was the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the best follower of Jesus? I'm better than he is. And Peter was the one, Peter's the one that said, "I love you more than these. I'll give my life for you." And so, real simply, have you ever known somebody who's arrogant? Why y'all look at me like that? Okay. Arrogant and you love them, but at the same time, you're hoping that one of these days they get put in their place. This is the ultimate. Peter gets put in his place. I mean, as far as being a follower of Jesus, when Jesus calls Peter to the office this day, it should have been to fire him. Instead, he promotes him. And you got to know that the other 10 apostles and however many followers there were of Jesus at that point were thinking the same thing. Wait a minute. Why is he really blew it. Listen, Peter probably should have been fired that day, but instead Jesus promotes him. One of the things I've learned, this is one of the cool things about aging, I am constantly surprised at who succeeds and who fails in life in general and in ministry in particular. Yeah, there are people that I think, oh man, if I could just get this person involved, man, they could really make this thing go. And they get involved and it's just like a lead balloon. And then there are other people who, they come to me with these crazy ideas and I smile and nod approvingly and give them their opportunity and then they succeed. I'm like, see, I was behind you all the way. I'm constantly surprised. Why? Because God qualifies the called. And He's calling each of us. Second, work that matters blesses others. Three times Jesus says, "Do you love me?" or some version thereof. And after Peter says yes, three times Jesus responds with something like this: "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." Following Jesus is not just between you and Jesus. What can you do to help others, to help others know Jesus, to help others live, to help others experience His presence, and so on? Is your life a blessing to others? When you walk into the room, do people say, Last, understand this. You are not responsible for others' responsibilities. This is the point, I believe, of that little conversation at the end where Jesus essentially says to Peter, one of these days, Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. And Peter's response immediately is, yeah, but what about John? And Jesus' response to that is, don't worry about John. I got a plan for him. How often do we make the mistake in life in general and in the kingdom in particular of being overly concerned about God's work in somebody else's life? You know, what about that person? Well, I'll do something once that person does something. Don't worry about that other person. You're not responsible for other people's responsibilities. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to end the service with a video. At the end of the video, the service is concluded. I'll be at the back door to hand out gifts to mothers. So let's remain seated. I'll pray. And then when it's done, we're done. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have to gather. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, that maybe today will be the day that they say, you know what, I need to look into this Jesus guy. And that they'll hear you call in their heart, in their soul, and respond to that. And Father, for the rest of us, give us a new appreciation for your work in our life, recognizing that you work in our life and in our work. In Jesus' name.